All right, we're in Hebrews, and particularly in chapter 3 of Hebrews. I want to share this thought with you. Well, Hebrews is what? I mean, what? How would we categorize Hebrew? As an epistle, as a letter. And the word epistle simply means a letter. And that means it is a letter to believers. The intent is to instruct believers. There are some issues with the book of Hebrews that we'll deal with not only here, but we deal with it, I think, when we get in the sixth chapter and stuff. And it would have to do with the doctrine or the teaching of the loss of salvation. Okay? Now, I just want... You have to ask, we always talk, you have to ask the question, first of all, who's he speaking to? And what's he talking about? If you're not careful, you can assume that he's speaking to the whole world, which he clearly is not. And you also could consider that he's speaking about salvation when he's not speaking about salvation. So when we deal with some of these verses, we ask this question. First of all, is it about salvation itself? Okay? Or is it about what I'm just going to categorize, this is my own category, the blessings of salvation? You understand the difference? Okay. From our perspective, we talked about this before, Paul deals with this a lot. We believe Paul deals with this a lot, and we would call this part our position. Right? Our position in Christ is that we are saved, we're redeemed. And we talked many times that that's an unchangeable position that God has brought us into. If you are biblically, I don't like once saved, always saved. I like to put it, if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. Okay? Nothing can change that. So when we talk about salvation as a whole here, we're talking about our position in Christ. Unchangeable position. This right here, when we talk about, from this aspect, position, the word I use here, another word, a P word, is our practice. Though this can never change, this is likely to change all the time. Anybody of you, any of you, since you've been born again, ever sinned? Okay. Did you need to get saved again?
No.
Okay. But the point is, if your position changed, then you would need to get saved again. Would you agree with that? Okay. But, since you just told me, since you've been saved, that you've sinned, that tells me that this right here can change. My walk, my practice, the way I live my life, okay? We're capable, even as born-again people, we're capable of sinning. Because we know we do. Okay? So now, with these two things in mind, as we continue to look at this chapter here, we ask the question, is the writer of Hebrews speaking about salvation, or is he speaking about the blessings of salvation as he compares the church, which again, primarily were Jewish in their heritage, particularly, I think, the audience that he's speaking of here, he's going to take them back to the Old Testament and compare them with the chosen people as they came out of captivity. And the fact that though they were a part of the chosen people, some of them went off into rebellion. In a Christian term we might say that Christians are capable of backsliding. I've had friends that tell me that's not even possible. Christian, there's no such thing as a backslidden Christian. I said, really? My goodness, how could you even get across? Never mind. It's just, some things are just not reasonable to even debate about. Right. You know? So the analogy here is what you have to get. Who's he speaking about? Well, he's going to talk about the whole house of Israel. Who was brought out of captivity? The whole house of Israel. But did the whole house of Israel walk in obedience with God? No. Who's brought out of captivity? Who is brought out of captivity when we talk about the time in which we live? Believers are. The church has been brought out of captivity. But does that mean everybody in the church will walk in the fullness of what they've received in Jesus Christ? No. There's your analogy. Okay? If you jump this back up to salvation, then your theology and your... What's the term? I can't say that. It's got too many things. Thank you. I'm glad I had guys that can say that. All right? That's all messed up. And then you end up being in many of the charismatic churches, many of the total Armenian type churches where people are getting saved over and over and over again. Because they may have thought something, they may have said something, they may have done something that would cause them to lose their salvation. I shared with you before that my first church, I was just a young guy and in Tucson, and I went golfing with the Assembly of God pastor. He's a pretty good golfer. So we got talking to, I'm young, I just ask questions then, you know. I understand that you believe, pastor, that you could lose your salvation. That a person could lose their salvation is what I said. He said, oh yes, the Bible makes it pretty clear. And he went to Hebrews, went to, you know, these other places. Bless you. Bless you again. He said it made it pretty clear and stuff. And I said, you know, I've studied. I know I haven't been at it as long as you've been at it. But, you know, this, if the message of the word is salvation, God's hope for us, I've yet to find a verse that tells me what I could do to possibly lose. I mean, if it's really that important, I haven't seen that anymore. And I said, besides that, aren't you worried, if that's true, what you just told me, that you might think something, you might say something, or you might do something where you might forfeit your salvation? And his response to me was, no, I'm not worried about that. I've reached a place where I don't sin any longer.
Oh, there's sin right there, pride.
But sinless perfection. You know, and it really is a self righteousness. There's no doubt about it. But that is a theology that's prevalent in a lot of, it has to be. It has to be in the groups, or these guys, you'd be walking the aisle every Sunday morning. You know.
Yeah.
Cliff, go ahead.
I think a key thing is not just salvation. I came to that word justification is sure. When you understand, I don't think they have a good understanding.
Right, of those three.
Mm-hmm. And justification, you know, when you're set right, you're not ever unset right.
Right.
You know, I mean, you're justified. You're.
Does everybody know what he's talking about here? Do we need to go back over that? Does everybody know what he's talking about?
Not by any works.
No, it's by the act of God upon you.
Of faith.
Yeah.
So if you're saved that way, if you understand how you're saved, but you're mixing works into any part of salvation, you get some real problems.
You got huge problems.
It's probably worthy of note here that the entire letter of Hebrews, the whole tenor of it, is to make, yeah, there are warnings, but it makes the point that Jesus has accomplished everything. And we are secure. That's the
And isn't it crazy that it's one of the books that's used to attack our security? Sue?
I was going to say, when we're saved, the righteousness of Christ enters us. Is it called imputedness?
His righteousness is imputed to us, yes.
So then he is in us, so yeah, we'll sin, but he's taken care of that, so we really can't lose that. Otherwise, that righteousness wouldn't mean anything when we
right.
do sin.
Right.
That's the problem in interpretation.
Yeah.
So, you know, we say Christians should be righteous, and we should live a righteous life, and that gets into that works soul right. theology.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we've all been there where we're, you know, I just can't get there to that spot. Until you realize what you said about the righteousness that's imputed to you, and you're not going to be ever righteous enough to do anything in what you do.
Right. And if we as Christians would learn to walk and live and dwell in that, and he's going to talk about it in the fourth chapter when he talks about entering into rest, if we would learn that, it wouldn't be so tough. Doug?
I question, at the end of our Sunday service,
okay,
you speak out, and one of the things you say, if someone wants to rededicate themselves, will come up and kneel. I question how many people are coming up knowing what rededication means versus am I again establishing my salvation.
Yeah.
I don't think enough people understand.
I think you're probably right.
Yeah.
And I also think sometimes I hesitate to... There's something in the back of my throat sometimes that I just don't want to say it, but I want to provide the opportunity. But most of you know me well enough by now that I don't want people to come up and make a commitment. I don't want people to come up and make a how do I want to say it? I'm going to I can't think of the word right now.
gut it out for Jesus.
Well, not just gut it out.
Vow and oath?
Well,
rededicate?
No, not a rededication. I can't, the word, oh man, I hate it when I do that. I must be getting older.
Well, you couldn't even remember anything.
Okay. You know, the point is that I'm gonna commit to do better. I can't think of the word, but that's the essence. I'm coming here and I'm committing to do better for God, and that's not what it's about. It more is about coming up and saying, whether we use the word rededicate or not, it's come up and hopefully to say, I'm come here to surrender.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not to
be more
determined to do better.
But don't we always fail when we take that stance here?
Always. You know, but it's hard to, in every service, it's kind of hard to spend, you know, your pastor preaches long enough sometimes, but you know, that would add another 20 minutes to explanation of salvation, all that stuff. But yeah, I understand what you're saying, and that's a rub for me too. That is. Kelly.
Resolve of like New Year's resolution, you're gonna.
Oh yeah, I resolve to do better. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's not what it is at all. All right, so I just think we always have to come back to this. If not, then things get pretty messed up. I think, anyways, and I think that's where a lot of churches that teach loss of salvation, resaved and stuff. That going back to even the misunderstanding of justification, sanctification, and glorification leads to that and stuff. But so salvation or justification, once that's happened, it's done. Never has to happen again. Okay. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 7. We'll start. And we did a little bit of verse 7 and following last week. I just want to go over it this week. It's a quote out of the book of Psalms 95. And it says this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. One of the saddest things for those who have been set free from bondage is never to enter a place of rest. Can you imagine how his heart must have sank when God told Moses, you don't get to go in?
Oh, man.
You just don't get to go in. And what was sad was, even the ones that did get to go in, we saw that they missed the whole point of it. Now, that whole generation perished and did not get to go in. Moses outlived that whole generation, we know that. And then God told him, Moses, you'll not get to, I'll let you see the promised land, but you'll not get to go into the promised land. So that, you know, think about who Moses is. You know, we know that one day we'll see Brother Moses up in heaven and stuff, but there are consequences. And this reminds me that the consequence here that I believe he's talking about here is not the eternal consequence, but that temporal consequence of those who belong to God being disobedient to God and going into rebellion. Does that make sense to you? And I think we Christians too can miss out on a lot of things that God has for us because we choose to be disobedient to God. It's not that the promises are not there. I love what Paul says. Every promise of God is amen in Jesus. So everything God's ever promised us, and going back to what Ron said about Hebrews, the ultimate promise is guaranteed in Jesus. So if we're not experiencing it, if we're not living in it, it's not because it hasn't been given to us. It's because we're much like the Hebrews were. And no rest has been offered, we've chosen not to enter into rest. And no blessing has been offered, we've chosen not to walk in blessing. All the promises of God. And Peter actually carries this pretty far, you know, when he talks about Christian going off into sin, and what's he say? It's like a dog returning to its own vomit. Pretty strong words that he uses there. And can a Christian actually get to the place where they have no real consciousness of God? I think it can happen. Where they never hear. They can't hear any longer from God. They're not experiencing His presence. And it's not because God has left or done anything. It's because they have hardened their hearts. They have rebelled against God. And you can't experience the blessings of God in rebellion. I've had to tell someone very close to me that once before when someone very close to me decided to make a decision that just broke my heart. and then turns around and asks me my opinion. And my opinion was simply this, because my heart was just so broken. I said, you cannot expect God to bless you in disobedience. It just really is that simple. And anybody who does is just fooling themselves. We cannot intentionally step into disobedience and say, God bless me in this. It's just not going to happen. Which ought to answer, for a lot of us, why the church is in such a mess today.
Yeah.
Because the church wants to believe what the church wants to believe and believe and do what it wants to do. And sometimes it's not even a doctrinal issue, guys. Sometimes it's not that our theology is wrong. It's that our walk is wrong. We don't really seek God. We don't ask Him what He wants to do, and then we don't submit to Him. Most churches that I've seen decide what they're going to do, then they go to God and ask Him to put His stamp of approval on it. Now that's not biblical Christianity. We're asking God to bless our decision instead of going to God and say, God, what is Your decision, and let us follow You. That's where we'll find blessing. So we need to remember that I cannot walk in disobedience in any way and then say, God, would You bless me? It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to lose my salvation, but I am going to miss a lot of the blessings of salvation that God has for me. And that's the warning that He gives them about hardening their hearts to lose that sensitivity to God. And He used the psalm. Verse 12 goes on to say, beware, brethren. And so again reminds you who He's speaking to. That term brethren means a fellowship, a relationship, and that relationship is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. So who are your genuine brothers eternally? Not every man that's ever walked the face of the earth, but everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. Okay? So He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So can that possibly happen to a believer? Yes, it can. Huh?
He wouldn't warn you.
There wouldn't be a warning if that were not possible. Now I would say a genuine believer doesn't start off with this. You know what I'm saying? We talked about this in our Tuesday morning Bible study yesterday. We talked about some of the ministries and pastors that have fallen away. And I would guarantee you that 90%+ of them did not start out with the intention of falling or going off, you know, losing their way. They start off with good hearts. They start off with a desire to be used of God. But sometimes power, sometimes money, sometimes temptation, all these kind of things are out there, and they give into it. But their intention was never to go that way. But we see them now that they've gone that way. And here's a warning for us. We've got to always check our hearts. God, keep my heart soft toward You. Keep me sensitive to Your Holy Spirit. Because my heart by itself is an evil thing. What's the Bible say about our hearts? They're wicked. You know, if I'm led by my own heart, by my own emotion, my own thinking, my own whatever, then I'm led into wickedness. I watched today a tape between Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, one of our Baptist seminary, and Bishop Sponge, who is a full blown heretic of the Episcopalian Church. And Bishop Sponge was saying, well, I don't. He basically said, I know no reputable theologian. I would like to, a reputable theologian. That means anybody who agrees with me.
Yeah.
Okay. So I know no reputable theologian that actually still believes that Jesus is the literal Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, that His blood cleanses us from our sins, and that He actually rose from the dead. That's what he said. And Dr. Mohler said to him, he said, Bishop Spahn, with all due respect, you have become your own final authority and you're deluded in your thinking. You know, so he didn't, of course, he said, well, if we're going to call names, you know. so I think it was kind of funny, but the point is, our hearts will lead us away from God. Our hearts will lead, so our authority is not our own hearts. He had become his own final authority, and now he's teaching thousands of people. He's what's called, and I've taught on it before, he's what's called a progressive Christian. The same as the pastor here in our Methodist church here, progressive Christianity and stuff. They are their own final authority. The Bible has no authority in their life. They don't believe it's inspired. They are their own final authority. And so that means man's heart is in control. Now, how do you say, well, Pastor, how do we know that we're not doing the same thing with the Bible? How do we know that we're not? Well, look, can I ask you this? In your whole Christian experience, have you ever read something in the Bible that just bugged you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, what'd you do with it? Have you ever come up against something in the Bible where you said, oh, man, I just don't even like that. But it's what it says, so I got to trust God with it. If you're willing to do that, that's kind of a cute way to do it, but if you're willing to do that, then you're showing that the Bible is your final authority. If you're one who will say, you know what, I don't like that part, I'm going to cut that out, then you become your own final authority.
Yeah.
Okay? The Bible is true in what I like. The Bible is true in the things I don't like. Okay? The final authority in the church, I'm going to say this over and over again, is not the pastor, not the denomination, it's the Word of God. A great distinction between the Roman Catholic faith and what we call evangelical Christianity is, for the Roman Catholic, the church is the highest entity. The church tells you everything, and this must be interpreted through the church. In the evangelical church, the Word is the highest thing, and it tells the church what it needs to be. And that's a great distinction, a great difference there. Okay? Any thoughts on that before I move on? All right? So he said, beware. So there's a warning there. So verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily. Okay? Well, I must have been in the wrong church there for a while. Okay? Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What a great call. When people join our church, one thing that, I don't know if you notice I say, and as they join our church, they are now accountable to you, and you are accountable to them. To me, that's the essence of why someone would join a fellowship. It's not a membership thing. It's not a join the club type thing. It's an acknowledgement, first of all, that we have a common faith. And second of all, in that common faith, I feel like this is the body, the legitimate body of Christ, where God has called me to be accountable to. And when I stand before a church and say, God has led me here, and I want to be a part of this church, and that's why I say it as pastor, I say they're accountable to you, and you're accountable to them. That's the intention. We're not islands. We are part of one another. And part of that is exactly what the writer says that we need to do, that we edify one another. He uses even a stronger word than edify. He used the word exhort. But that word just means encourage. It's a strong word meaning encourage. Encourage one another. How many of you need encouragement in your faith? You ever find yourself just weak in your faith? And then God brings somebody along that may say something. Or maybe you turn on the radio or you hear a song, a Christian song or something like that. Or someone sends you a card or you read a blog or something like that. And you say, wow, thank you, Lord. You just laid that right into my life and in my lap. And I just needed that encouragement today. Kelly.
A cord of three strands. It's hard to break.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what we're all intertwined with. Right?
Yeah. And we should be.
Yeah.
And we should be a part of each other's life. Not nosy neighbors, but really a part of each other's life. Because if we love one another, who in here would want someone they love to go off into sin?
Mm-hmm.
That's the point here. Because we know what sin does in our own life, you know. Now, when we're the ones that have decided to go that and someone comes alongside us and says, what's our first reaction? Let's be honest. Who are you to judge me? I know you're not perfect, and we do that, don't we? We get very defensive, and I think we ought to be careful on both sides of this. But I know if we're the part that stepped off into sin, it's hard, we don't see things like they ought to be anyway, and it does seem like people might be judging us. But I would just say this: I think a judge is an improper approach, which I think is judgmental, is for another Christian to stand afar off and point at me and say, you've blown it. And just with the intention of just pointing at me. But it's not judgmental for a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside and say, Pastor, what you said or what you did is not right, and I love you, and I just want to pray with you about this, and then I want to walk with you in this. And if it's something that you continually struggle with, then we'll walk with you in this. We'll be there with you. That's what I think he's talking about here, that kind of encouragement and stuff. It's going to be harder and harder in the days ahead. I believe that. You look at what's going on in the world, the church is going to have to clarify its identity, not only in the world, but among one another. So that what I would hope would happen in our church is that this really would be the safest place for us to be. Even if we messed up, this would be the safest place for us to be, knowing that we're loved here, and that people, if they do speak in their lives, they speak out of love. It's not out of condemnation. And the days are coming where we're really going to need this kind of encouragement, if we haven't needed, if we don't need it already. So he encourages them to do that, and he says the reason is lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. What does sin always do? It hardens us. You know, you've heard the analogy of the frog in the boiling water, right? Okay, you put in a pot of water that's room temperature, the frog won't even move. You slowly turn it up, and that frog will stay in there till he boils himself to death. You try to put that frog in boiling water all at once, and it'll do everything it can to get out of there. Okay? And that what sin is so insidious in our life is that we think that we can get by with this little thing. Or we think we have gotten by with this little thing. And before long, all these little things start piling up to be a big thing. And before long, we find ourselves drowning in our own sin, and we don't even know how we got there. Okay? So we do need each other's eyes and each other's hearts and each other's encouragement so that our hearts don't become hardened from the deceitfulness of sin. You know, I guarantee on any Sunday morning, you could be asking 99% of the people as they leave the church on Sunday morning, do you intend to go out this week and sin? And all of them would say, no, that's not my intention. This week I want to walk with Jesus. I want to see the power of God in my life and stuff. Okay? So it's not a matter of intention. It's a reality of the struggle, I think, that Paul talks about in Romans, where he talks about the struggle that he has between his spirit and his flesh. And we all have that struggle. And so we need the encouragement of one another so we don't give in to the flesh. Okay? Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. You were born again, and the intention of God in your life at that moment was that you would spend all of your days walking with him. And the worst thing possibly that can happen to a born-again Christian is to stray. Because it not only affects them, it affects other Christians. It also affects the impact of the witness of the church as a whole and people's opinion of God. And so one of the verses stuck in my head for many, many years, I couldn't even tell you where it's found right now. I'm sure it's in one of the Samuels, but it's David's statement where he made the statement. He said, Lord, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, Lord, don't let me do anything that would cause the unbelievers to blaspheme your name. I don't want to be the cause or the reason or the excuse for the unbelievers to blaspheme your name. So he wants us to hear his voice today. He wants us to respond to him today. And his intent for you as his child was that you walk all the days of your life in right relationship and right fellowship with him. Because that's where blessing is. That's where the promises are. That's where the fullness of the human experience is. We were created for God, by God, for God. And when Jesus says, I've come to give them life, and the promise of life was an abundant life, that abundant life is not, it's not just here. This has to happen. But he intends this for to be the whole of what we are. That is, our position and our practice ought to be tied together in such a way that we're experiencing all the things that God had for us. Not just going to heaven when we die, but also the blessings of having a relationship with God. Wedge, were you going to say something?
No, but
okay.
I was thinking of something.
Go ahead, go ahead. I saw the steam. I saw the steam.
I just was thinking of freedom, and that's where our true freedom comes from. Is in our salvation, in recognizing who we are in Christ, and we are free to love God, to live a life to His glory. And I don't think there's a better freedom to recognize
no.
than that.
But isn't it interesting that the world has turned it upside down?
Yeah, they have.
And I'm not sure that I want to blame the world entirely for this. I want to blame the religious-minded people that have substituted a relationship with God for some dead religion. That actually has put people in bondage and they can't see. How's this freedom?
Exactly right.
You know, mm-hmm. rather than like I said, free to love God, mm-hmm. free to love one another,
right.
and free from the enslavement of sin, which destroys relationships and destroys lives.
Mm-hmm. And I was thinking also, not to take any more time, but Kelly brought up about the cords of three. Well, Satan uses cords to bind us also to
yes.
sin, and so we have to be careful, you know, that we're not being bound up with those things, that string that
right.
keeps winding around us, and it's so difficult to break. You take just the finest thread, and
you put enough around you can't get out of it.
Can't get out. Yeah.
Yeah. So. Yeah. All right. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? That's a question. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So again, he's going to get back a little bit more of that analogy here, okay? Who was set free from bondage? All of Israel. Who rebelled? Well, not the Egyptians. They were living in sin.
Yeah.
It's kind of like what we want to do. We want to sit here shaking our fist at a lost world. They're lost. Okay? I would say to the lost world, it's impossible. If we tie all this in, it's impossible for a lost world to rebel against God. Okay? What did Jesus say? They're exactly. John chapter 3. They're condemned already. Okay? And Paul says, when he talks about a litany of sins, and then he says, as were some of you, talking about that we also were condemned. But by the grace of God, we have been saved. You know, it's kind of like the word revival that we use. Okay? Lost people don't need to be revived. They need to be vived the first time. Okay? So revival really is... We interchange revival and evangelistic services, but they're really not the same thing. Revival really would be for the body of Christ. Evangelistic services would be for those who've never responded to God. Rebellion is not really an aspect of a lost world. They already are. That's their condition. But the choice to rebel falls upon those who believe. And see, that's what he's trying to say here. So, who was it that rebelled? Was it not the very same people that were set free? Only those who had a relationship with God could actually rebel from God. And that's what he's trying to warn these young Christian believers. Don't do that. Move in the fullness of what God has done for you. Don't rebel. Beverly. Oh, I thought you went like that. You're going.
No.
Okay. So, yeah, if you look a little bit different on something, I'll call your name, okay? All right. So, who having heard rebelled? Was it not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? So, rebellion, get the lesson here. Rebellion of the children of God brings consequences into the life of the children of God. We do not sin without there being consequences. That's just the way it is. Well, wait a minute. You told me that when I was born again, my sins were forgiven, and all, you know, nothing's going to ever happen to me now because I'm born again. I'm going to go to heaven. All this. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach, again, biblically saved, eternally saved, a set thing. But it also teaches that there are consequences. And later on in Hebrews, he's going to talk about how God deals with the consequences. 12th chapter of Hebrews, what's he talk about? He talks about that he disciplines. He chastises. And he goes so far to say, you know what? The reason God chastises you is because you belong to him. If you didn't belong to him, he's not going to chastise you. You don't chastise another person's son, another person's child. Okay? He doesn't chastise the world. He judges the world. He chastises his own. Okay? So, 17 tells us there are consequences for that kind of rebellion. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter rest, but to those who did not obey? And what a consequence. They lost something. They lost the ability to enter the land of promise. Okay? And that's a very sad thing. And I fear there are a lot of Christians, too, that have lost that. They're paying that consequence. They don't know the peace of God. They really struggle. And much of, you know, we dealt with this where we talked about before when we did this with Job, and we've done it other times. When what is the source of trouble in a Christian's life? Remember, I've shared that with you before. I should have thought like five sources. But the reality is, when it comes to a lot of things, one of the biggest source of trouble in our Christian life is our own disobedience or our own choices. Let me put it that way. We make choices, and there are consequences for those choices. And our tendency is to do one or two things when that happens. We blame God. God, why did you do this to me? Or we blame Satan. Satan, why are you doing this to me? And it may not be either God or Satan. It may just be the consequence of our own choices. And that's exactly what he's talking about. We're talking about here. And their consequence is that they would never enter that promised land. For the church, though, now notice the term they use here. He uses the term rest. For a Christian, I'm not even sure overall that this concept of rest in Jesus is taught very much in our churches. I'm not sure. I'm not sure even growing up that I was taught it. I was taught a very performance-based religion. And I'm not blaming my pastor. I'm sure that's what he was taught. Okay? And what's unfortunate, I think, to me, is that many Christians never really enter into this place of rest. Resting in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, relying upon his power and his person and his presence. Not trying to do it on our own for him, but so submitted to him that his power just permeates our being, and he's the one doing through us what needs to be done. Yet I would dare say most of you probably had the same experience I have. You were taught being a Christian is basically doing the best you can do for God. And I've shared with you before, my view of God was that God must always be disappointed with me. He must always be disappointed. Why would I even want to go into his presence? Because all I could see was that he would be disappointed with me. Of how many times I've failed him. You know. And then you know what changed for me? I started reading a book for myself. Said, that's not what he has for me as his child. That's not even what he's called me to. I'm not here performing for God to seek his approval. He's already accepted me. Now I've got to learn what it means to be accepted of God so that the blessings of that acceptance can be what I experience. And one of those blessings is that understanding that we have entered into rest, and that's what we're going to deal with in the fourth chapter. Someone had their hand up over here. Kelly.
Well, I come from a Catholic background. There was a term that was always, you went to church to fulfill your holy obligation.
Yes.
You know, and that was very strong. But, you know, it's probably not a lot different, really, in reality. We Lord, I missed my prayer time this morning. Therefore, I can't come to you. And you know what I mean? We feel we can't walk in, you know.
Yeah.
You know, we tend to get real legalistic, too, with our routines.
Yeah. So. And the last verse in this chapter, he speaks of that. He said, so we see that they could not enter. Why? Because of unbelief. Now, he's tying this to the church, and I really think that's, I don't know that we believe this matter of a surrendered life. It grates against us. Because maybe it's just been what we've been taught. It's been pounded into our head, into our spirit, and even into our psyche that, you know, a good Christian just works hard for God, just does the best that they can do. And this idea that God is this wonderful elderly gentleman, but he's not so wonderful at times because he's sat up there on the throne waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us. You know, so which comes first, the chicken or egg? Does surrender come first so that the blessings may flow, or do we try to make the blessings come about? Doug, go ahead.
But here we have a very fine line.
Yes.
That you're teaching here. Okay, because you can abuse it the other way. Resting in Christ means absolutely doing nothing, caring about nothing, because I'm okay in Christ. You got to be careful here.
Well, if that's someone's understanding what the Bible teaches, then that's just as bad an understanding as the other one.
I agree with you.
Yeah.
I agree with you. Let's get back to the Old Testament here and back to this group here. Now, they did not enter into God's rest, okay, because of their unbelief.
Right.
But how far did that go? Was that just his rest on the earth, or was that his rest for eternity?
I couldn't even answer that.
Isn't this where we get some of that mixing?
Yeah, because
we think of Canaan as salvation, heaven, and he mixes these together. I think his rest here is not talking in the sense of why we tend to think of rest and entering into Canaan and the promised land. They didn't get to go to the promised land. They didn't get to go to heaven, you know, kind of Canaan.
Yeah.
And we mix these metaphors, and he's not talking.
No, and I wanted to say that the analogy would never be carried to the extent of saying that everybody who came out of Egypt had eternal salvation, but that they were a part of the group that was considered to be God's people. So, but if we carry the analogy to the furthest extent, then we'd have to deal with that. And I think people do that, so they have to deal with that. Certainly not every Jewish person would end up in heaven. They have to have a relationship with God, you know. But he does use the chosen people, the set free type analogy for we who have been set free also. And then there are consequences. Go ahead, Beverly.
But these people had seen, they'd sat there in Egypt and watched plague after plague, most of which they were spared from. With the death of the firstborn, all they had to do was do the blood on the
mm-hmm.
Then they saw him part the Red Sea. They saw him as a pillar of fire by day, or cloud by day, fire by
right.
day.
Mm-hmm.
He gave them manna, he gave them water, he gave them quail, and all they did was complain and whine. Were there no graves in Egypt? Did you just bring us out
yeah.
to kill us? I mean, all he did was whine and complain, and yet they had his visible presence every day. They didn't trust it. They didn't rely on it. They
and then liked God, Christ. God promised them, I'm going to bring you into the land.
There's no way.
And
it's
just like us as Christians, God promises us a rest in our walk if we submit in our walk in the Spirit. And I don't believe that.
You ever thought about this? Which era would you like to be in? Would I have more faith if I'd have been there with them that day? Or does the Bible seem to indicate that we actually have it better than they did?
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, you're right. They got to see things that we don't get to see and stuff. Mm-hmm. But we have within us the Holy Spirit who will never leave us. So I struggle with that too, because I think, how can you guys be so dense? And then I wake up and look in the mirror and I say, oh yeah, I see how you can be that dense. You know. It's kind of hard to... I would want to be able to say, you know, if I saw all those things, there would be no doubt in my mind about God.
But they didn't rest in Him.
Right.
They were always, you know, well, where are we going to get food? They were always...
They're always worried. And we do the same thing.
Yeah.
We have the same promise, and we haven't learned to, you know, what Jesus say? You know, look at the birds. Look at, you know, and He says, you spend all your time worrying and stuff, and does not my Father know what you need even before you ask it?
And you are worth worth more than they.
Yeah.
Worth more.
Yeah.
How many hundreds of times has God provided, if not thousands, in our lives, and yet when a need arises, we go panic?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I met people that I believe thought they had the spiritual gift of worry.
No, that's a healthy concern.
Oh, okay.
Don't want to get past.
Wedge, were you going to share something?
I just mentioning rest all the time. I think of peace, and I just love that hymn. I carry hymns around, but I have "It Is Well with My Soul." It comes from Isaiah 66:12. Mm-hmm. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We don't see it other than when we have Christ, that peace. And so that's to me is the dividing line between what they're calling rest and what we have in Christ, which is peace.
Right. Well, we're going to deal with the word now. And the word we're going to deal with as we move into chapter 4, while all these people are leaving us, is this word right here. Okay? It has more meaning than maybe we're willing to give it. It's certainly, Moses was told in Exodus that the Sabbath was given as a sign between God and the nation of Israel. A sign for what? Well, a sign for everything else that the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us understand. A sign for the coming Messiah who would fulfill everything and do everything. Okay? So, we use the term rest, peace, whatever it is, for the Christian church. I'll see if I can't start a little bit of controversy here. I have before, and I've gotten some wonderful old Baptists really mad at me because I've taught them, and I really believe this, that for the Christian church there is no Sabbath day. Our Sabbath is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And there's never a day that we ought not to be in rest. Okay, now sometimes we've carried some of that. I remember growing up we were told, Sunday you do not do anything.
It's the Lord's day.
It's the Lord's day. And I even heard one of my favorite preachers one time, and I said, please, Dr. Stanley, don't say that. But he did. He said that Sunday has become the Christian Sabbath. And it's not right. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. It is the Lord's Day. It is a day we gather and worship, and we do that in celebration of His resurrection. We do it in obedience to what Paul says. On the first day of the week, you gather together. You come together. But it is not the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is Jesus. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, all these things are a shadow of things which are come. Okay? But the fullness of which is found in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let no one judge you about the food you eat, the new moons, or the keeping of Sabbaths, which would include the day, the special Sabbaths, and the Sabbath years. Because they're not for us. They are shadows, they are pictures, if you will, of the one who would come and fulfill all those things. And the fourth chapter of Hebrews is going to bring us to that place again where we will discover God's Sabbath for His people. And we'll stop there. Any questions or comments about what we did tonight? So to answer Ron asked me, are we going to get to rest tonight? Well, we did a little bit, but not to understand. Any thoughts before we go? Yes?